We're in Isaiah 43. So Isaiah was prophesying of their return from captivity in Babylon and how he was going to bring them back from far and wide and protect them as they return. So we saw that. He reminded his people that they're his witnesses. And you know, we saw how that continues today. We're ultimately witnesses of the Lord. We saw some remarkable prophecy of how Babylon was to be taken, if you remember. He mentioned a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. And we saw that that was how history recorded it, how, you know, they ended up basically diverting off the river Euphrates going through there into different areas and ended up, making it so shallow they're able to walk into the city, which would never have been possible, take it unexpectedly while they're having a party inside, and which we then saw was, you know, was basically how they ended up being able to take it so quickly as detailed in Daniel chapter 5. We saw how despite their failings, though, after, you know, the people as a whole, though, aside from that, he was prepared to forgive their sins and redeem them, with the obvious symbolism being salvation. We looked at that. And then also how, despite what their fathers had done, resulting in the captivity, he was still there if they choose him. And that still applies to us today, regardless of what your fathers have done or anything else. When you're born into this world, you still have the opportunity to get saved. Verse 25 said, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." And then Isaiah 44 starts like this in verse 1. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and now Jezreel, whom I have chosen." I'm going to pray and then we're going to get going with the message. Father, thank you, Lord, for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for Isaiah 44. Thank you for all the many lessons we can get out of this chapter, and also just the strengthening of our faith we can get from it as well. Lord, help me to preach it clearly, accurately, boldly, full of your spirit. Help everyone to have attentive ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he said, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jezreel, whom I have chosen." So Isaiah, he's writing to those who were to be in captivity in the future. He's telling them not to fear, that things will be okay. We've been looking at this, obviously, what, you know, it's applying to those that were going to be in that captivity in Babylon in the future to come, about 100 plus years from now, going up to 150 when eventually they're released, or at least from the point that Isaiah's writing it. But sometimes we as believers, whether it's God's physical nation and God's spiritual nation now, we need to hear that, don't we? You know, we need to hear those sorts of reminders, those sort of comforting words from God. Life can be tough, can't it? It can sometimes be tough. You know, we don't pretend that it's not here. We don't pretend that, well, you know, if you're saved, it's just going to be, you know, a easy life the rest of your life. No, it can be tough. And sometimes you need God to just tell you things will be okay, don't you? Sometimes you need to just open your Bible and see God saying, look, things are going to be okay, right? So things will be all right. You're going to be okay. He's reminding them that they are a chosen generation, his people, his servant. And just the terminology there is a good reminder as well, isn't it? That we're here to serve the Lord. We're his servants. Yeah, that's what our goal is. That's what our job is. That's what we've been given. You were given that ministry of reconciliation when you got saved. You are a servant. And of course, you could be a lousy servant. You can be an AWOL servant, can't you? But you can also be a good servant. You could hopefully be a servant. You might say, thou good and faithful servant, you know, at the end of your life. Well, we're here to serve him. And that can be tough sometimes, can't it? You know, it's a job that can be difficult. It can have challenges. It can cause a lot of conflict with our self-centered flesh, can't it? Because our flesh is ultimately selfish. Some are going to be more naturally selfish than others, but we all have, you know, a certain element of that. And the flesh doesn't always want to serve. The flesh doesn't always want to do things for someone else, even though it's the God of this world. Regardless of it being God, we still sometimes, the flesh just gets a bit selfish. The flesh wants to do things for itself. The flesh wants to do things that it thinks will please itself more. And it can be a conflict. And like I said, though, you got saved. you became a servant of the Lord's, okay, obviously after salvation. Now, like I said, it had nothing to do with your salvation, whether you chose to be a servant or not. But like I said, you could choose to be a rubbish servant, but it is our job, right? It's our role. But here's the thing with it is it's not just restricted to spiritual things either. So you could look at that and think about that and go, yeah, I'm a servant, and it's about, you know, getting in a church and reading my Bible, preaching the gospel. But we're still serving God in our workplace as well, aren't we? You know, you go to work, you're a servant. You're a servant at work, but you're a servant to God ultimately, because your work he has unto the Lord. And you should be representing God in your workplace. You go, oh, well, hardly anyone, you know, knows I'm a Christian. Yeah, well, they might do one day. They should do eventually. And they should notice something different about you. We should be different in our workplace. There should be a difference. Not because we're trying to get attention. Not because, well, I'm going to make sure I kind of, you know, wear or act or behave in a way that people are going to, you know, I'm going to draw attention to myself. That's not our job. But they should, with time, just see a difference. See a difference in the way we behave. See a difference in the way we talk, maybe. Just seeing a difference in the way we are. We should be different to the world, shouldn't we? We're serving God there, and we should be ideally looking for opportunities, as of course, not on your boss's time, but opportunities to maybe preach the gospel as well. We're servants amongst our old family and friends as well, aren't we? So when you're around your old family and friends, those from maybe, you know, your old life, those relatives, those old friends, you know, whatever, just even circles even to this day, we're servants of God, aren't we? Again, we should be that shining light. We should look for opportunity to preach the gospel. Also, look, even in our homes, we're servants to God. You go, well, how are we servants to God? If you're raising kids, ultimately, how does God want those kids raised? In a godly way. You're serving God, aren't you? Because we're trying to raise them to go on to serve God themselves. We're trying to, as husbands, we're trying to lead our wives in spiritual things, aren't we? We're serving God in that way. As wives, you're serving God as being that help meet for your husband. Well, like it or not, whether you want to be or not, that's your job. You can either do it well or you can do it not so well, but that is our job. We're going to look at homes shortly, but it's ultimately what we're supposed to be focusing on rather than self. And we looked at this a bit Sunday evening about gods and putting things in front of God. But what we should really be focusing on is the Lord and focusing on serving the Lord. And of course, you know, part of serving the Lord is going to work. Part of serving the Lord is being a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother, a good child. It's all part of serving the Lord. And the problem is, though, and here's the problem with it, is looking at being a servant here, is that when you focus on self, and we'll all do this, okay? We all focus on self regularly often as well. But when you do that, and if you really get a focus on yourself and pleasing yourself and getting things for yourself, you will always be discontent. We're Christians, we're believers. You're just going to be discontent. You'll never be fulfilled. Because really, that's not your job. That's not what you're here to do. There will always be an emptiness when you're focusing on getting, you know, and I'm not saying you have to be miserable. It's not that you have to, you know, never do anything that you'll enjoy, and always, it should always be hardship. No, but your focus has to be on serving God, and then you will start to be content. He said, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and now Jezreel, whom I have chosen. So there's a reminder again that God is a creator. He's a provider of life. And we saw that in the previous chapter as well, those reminders of that. And not only did he create the physical nation too, we saw that, but he's a creator of us as a spiritual nation. He made you. He formed you. Yeah, he formed you spiritually ultimately as well, didn't he? It was he, you know, really you were begotten because of the gospel, weren't you? You're that new life, that new creature, that new man is because of the Lord. Yeah. But the reminder is because he will help us. And sometimes that does take a while. So you go, oh, well, I haven't been helped recently. Well, sometimes it can take 70 years of captivity, you know, and you're thinking, well, what's going on? Why are we still here? Well, sometimes it just takes a while, okay? Sometimes you have to wait. Sometimes you need to be patient. God will help you, but sometimes patience is part of it, right? He said, "Fear not Jacob, my servant," and now Jezreel, which seems to be an alternate spelling to the more familiar, if you've read through the Bible, Jeshurun, something that you will have seen a few times in Deuteronomy. It's a poetic name, seemingly meaning very or supremely blessed, or happy people, something along those lines, okay? And like I preached on Sunday, we like them here. Back then, or at least those that he was prophesying of in the future, we need reminding of that sometimes, don't we? We need reminding that God's there for us, that it's him who formed us. We need reminding that we are supremely blessed. You're supremely, if you're saved, you are supremely blessed. We looked at that on Sunday morning. You should be happy about that. Look, we're not always. We have things that get in the way, but you're blessed. You're saved. You go to heaven no matter what. You're not going to hell. Like, it's amazing. It's a blessing. He said, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel." So this is one of the reasons that we're blessed, okay? Aside from what we looked at on Sunday morning, aside from other things, other blessings that we can get from, you know, being the Lord's, for many, many things we can get from serving him, one of the things is the knock-on effects to our children. He said here he's going to pour his blessing, his spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring in verse 3. And this works in a couple of ways, okay? So firstly, if you're serving the Lord and serving the Lord, okay, not just because you're saved. Obviously, there is that more of a chance because you're saved, although it's amazing, sadly, how many people get saved and they're not really so interested in getting other people saved. But, you know, if you're serving the Lord, you're more likely to get your kids saved, aren't you? If you're serving, if you're ultimately serving, if you're a soul winner, you're going to put some time and effort into preaching the gospel to your kids, aren't you? You're going to be hopefully effective at preaching the gospel. You're going to, you know, because a lot of people, you get saved, but they're not really sure unless they start getting into the things of God and learning from other soul winners and reading their Bibles and things like that. They're not going to necessarily be very effective and understand, you know, sort of, for example, the combination of the word and explaining the word. You know, the sorts of verses which are effective. If they don't really know where to look in their Bible, are they necessarily going to be effective at getting their loved ones saved? But if you're serving God, I mean, you've got a lot more chance, haven't you? And that is a blessing. What a blessing. What a blessing to be able to get your kids saved. What a blessing to know that you're going to see your kids for eternity. When the vast majority of the world, well, if they are going to be seeing them, it's going to be whilst they're suffering torment at the same time. That is a blessing, isn't it? A blessing to be able to say, look, I'm confident my kids are going to be in heaven with me. And like I said, because you're serving, though, you say, well, you know, what about, you know, are you saying that just if someone's not in a church like ours? Well, think about it this way. Think about how many people just use bad terminology. Do you think their kids, do you think that's going to be, they're going to get, like, is that going to maybe hinder their kids getting saved? It sure is, isn't it? Those people that, okay, well, they got saved, but they carried on down at their Repent of Your Sins church. They carried on at their Pentecostal church. They're like, well, I'll just make do because I don't really want to cause a fuss because it's fun here and I like the music or whatever else. Well, they're going to be down. They're going to be repeating that false terminology, like we've spoken to people before who kind of, they're not, you know, they say it a bit weird. And then when you boil it down, it's like, actually, they seem to be saved, but they're just parroting what their false prophet preacher's saying at the beginning. Well, those people, are they really necessarily going to be getting their kids saved? Maybe confusing them at false churches? Let's be honest, most false churches, what do they generally do with kids? Take them off into the back room, basement, whatever it is, the Sunday school room, wherever it is, and indoctrinate them with false doctrine. So, yeah, you've got saved, but you're carrying on at your false church. You take your kids to your false church. You're going to find it hard to get that kid saved, aren't you? You know, and if you're even capable. So, yeah. Looking back at that, he said, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." So someone who's thirsty for the word, it seems like, floods upon the dry ground, someone that's going to soak up the word. "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that, you know, the first application for this is those that were coming from captivity, and it would have been their children, their offspring, their seed, etc. But like we saw as well, that really ultimately those ones that were going to return, that were going to take up that offer to go back and build for the Lord and everything else, as we looked at when we looked through Ezra, as I mentioned before, would have been those that were still in the Lord, that hadn't gone off into the false gods of Babylon and the idolatry and everything else. So ultimately it was the seed of those that were probably still thirsty. The seed of those, you know, who were like dry ground soaking up the word. And he poured his, he said, I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And if you're thirsty for the water of the word, like I said, you're more likely to raise him just in the things of God as a general, aren't you? If you're thirsty for the word, you want the word of God, you're more likely to raise your kids in just the things of God as a whole. So not just the fact I might get my kids saved, I'm more likely to be able to preach the gospel to them, I'm more likely to want to preach the gospel to them, I'm more able to preach the gospel to them. You're also probably going to raise them in the things of God. You're thirsty for the word, the knock-on effect is you want to show your kids the word, don't you? You're more likely to raise them like that. It said, one shall say, I am the Lord's in verse 5, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. So this is talking about the kids. This is talking about the seed. This is talking about the offspring. Basically, they're more likely, they're hopefully going to go on to live for the Lord themselves. And isn't that our goal? Is that every parent's goal here, I hope? That you want your kids to go on and do something for God, kids to go on to live for the Lord, kids to go on to live what is ultimately the fulfilling life. It's not easy. No one said it was. It's not without heartache, but show me a life that isn't anyway. It's not without rough times. It's not without tough times. It's not without fatigue. It's not without all of that. But serving the Lord to some degree is, they're going to be much happier in the long run, more content. And that's what God wants of our kids, isn't he? Whereas the alternative is that those that don't, and those kids that are saved but just go on to do nothing for God, just go on to wreck their lives, really, don't they? Backslide, whether it's chastisement or just, you know, the inbuilt punishment for sin, they end up going on to destroy their families, sadly. So many do. So just look out at the world anyway. What do you generally see out there? Wrecked lives and destroyed families. Across the board. And I'm not saying that it's not going to happen if you, luckily my kids read the Bible every day, so they're going to live a great life. No, there still takes a lot more than that. But what do you ultimately want? You want to raise your kids to then raise their kids the right way, to do things the right way, to go on to have a long line of servants, or we might say witnesses, we've seen here as well, for the Lord, to see them in eternity. Wouldn't that be great in eternity? To see your grandkids, your great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids that maybe you've never met, great-great-great-grandkids. I know some of you are thinking, yeah, it ain't going to last that long. Look, people have been saying that for years. You know, who knows? Who knows how long we've got? Who knows how long we've got till Christ returns? But we've got to plan for the long term. And we want our kids to go on. We want to have a long line coming from us. And I, you know, see them for eternity. Well, turn to Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23. So life can be hard though, can't it? Raising kids in the Lord. By the way, at least early on, and when I say early on, probably through childhood, is much harder than the alternative. It really is. Do you know what's easy? Let me tell you what would be an easy life. Is probably for most of the mums here to pack their kids off to school. And again, I'm not saying that it's all going to be fine like that. They'll have an easy, everything will be, because there's hardships with that. There's stresses, there's emotional trouble with that. There's other things you've got to deal with. Probably not so easy if you're getting called in the school every day for problems and troubles and everything else. But ultimately, for the vast majority, that is easier. Okay, that is easier. It's easier to just let the TV raise them when you get home. It's easier to let all the different games machines just raise them. It's easier to drop them off with all and sundry, to leave them with the family, with the in-laws, with it, not really caring or knowing what they believe, what they don't, what they're going to be teaching, what they're going to be doing. It's easier just to do all of that. It's easier to not bring them to church, to not have them in church, to not have them doing those things. It's easier to just let them do all the different worldly things that the worldly kids do. That is quite easy. It's easy to get to just get along to get along, isn't it? That's kind of an easier life, at least in the short term. But God's blessing on your offspring has got to be worth it, isn't it? And I'll tell you why, one of the reasons. Well, Proverbs 23, verse 24 says this. Proverbs 23, 24 says, "The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him." So, he said, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. So, and you could apply that to just getting your kids saved. That's that's something that's some great rejoicing, isn't it? That's something to rejoice in. But having that child wise and being able to be described as wise, you're going to have joy of them for the long run as well. Because you might go, well, look, it's easier just to kind of just do it the worldly way. Just go. It's easier to just pack my kids off, just do what the world does in all the different areas the world does it. But the likelihood is you're not going to have a wise child. And when they're older and there's some different things that sadly happen. You're not going to have that great joy. You're not going to be rejoicing. Go back to Proverbs 17. And not just for them, just for your house as a whole. You know, we talked a few times recently about building your house upon the rock or sand. Building on the sand is easy. Doing it the world's way is easy. But what happens when the wind and rain comes? What happens when you have hard trouble? Your house falls. And for you and your children, okay, and remember they're God's children. Just don't forget that ever, okay? They're God's children, children of the heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Don't forget that. It's a blessing, like we just saw here, in Proverbs 23, when your sons don't grow up to be alcoholics. That's a blessing, isn't it? When your sons don't grow up to be the typical alcoholics, the typical junkies, which, and I'm not just talking about like the worst type that we see like mooching around up the high street and you can see them a mile off. But, you know, a large percentage of just males and females, but a large percentage of people are at least just sort of functioning drug addicts and alcoholics who can't go anywhere, who can't go to any social setting without drinking and sniffing cocaine. I mean, it's beyond what, but if you've never been around these people before, you probably don't realise how bad it really is. Like, I know people that can't go to a funeral without ending up in the toilet sniffing cocaine at someone's funeral for the night. And this isn't just, you must know some really bad people. This is common in our culture. Seriously, this is just commonplace. And you go, but it's much easier to send my kids off to hang around with those sorts of people. Well, you think all the boys here and the boys that will be here in the future, all the boys growing up, and I'm just thinking about the boys for starters here, but girls do this as well. You think they're all just going to be so strong that they don't do that because they read the Bible, because you bring them to church a couple of times a week. We're all so weak, so easily led, so easily influenced. And that is a likelihood. And then with that, a large amount of those guys eventually go on to smoking crack or something, because eventually is it that much worse in their mind? It's like, well, you know, kind of you get a quicker high. It's a bit better. This is common stuff in our culture. Just so much of it's buried and they can just about get through the week at work. They might have to have a little midweeker. You know, they could just about get through before it gets to Friday night, and then they're just like high as a kite, you know, smashed. And obviously it goes hand in hand with the alcohol as well. This is commonplace. And you go, maybe I could send them to the world, or maybe I could do the easy thing. And look, who says they're all going to end up like that? Yeah, you know, they'll probably just end up shallow, covetous fools instead. Because that's pretty much everyone out there, isn't it? just obsessed with money, trying to make money, trying to get rich. That's what really their God is. That's what they, I mean, what, I mean, what a sad existence. You're a Bible-believing Christian. You just see your kids end up like that. I mean, how sad is that? Like, that's not blessing, is it? And you're going to get heartache with that as well. When you're bailing them out of maybe prison or problems or debts or other things like that, relationship turmoil, when your daughters don't either grow up to be the same like that or just end up being whores, which is pretty much most of the girls out there, isn't it now? Most of the women out there, young ladies, just look like whores, act like whores, behave like whores, actually think looking like a whore is something good. So that's what they're aspiring to be, aspiring to look like a whore. That is, again, seems to be a large majority of kids, at least that we see out there, right? To actually act like whores. I mean, it's not just dress like one, to actually be a whore, basically, to be a gold digger. And that's what all the different friends are all going to be trying to influence them, that's somehow cool, that's somehow okay. Obsessed with their looks. Like, do you really want your kids to grow up like that? And you go, well, they're not all like that. Okay, well, they could just be a vegan Nazi instead then. They didn't quite have it in the looks department, so they just went for the funny coloured hair and went into, like, vegan Nazi, look like a boy instead. I mean, I know it's not... It's a lot, isn't it? Oh, no, don't worry, my kids will be all right. Really? Will they? And that's like, that's a big challenge for us because, like I said, it's not always easy, is it? And homeschooling's hard. Being at, like, especially you start having like multiple kids, you've got multiple different ages, trying to homeschool them, trying to home educate them. You like, it's a hard life sometimes. And I'm not saying that lightly, but it's worth it because the alternative ain't a blessing upon your offspring. You need to be thirsty for the word and thirsty for doing it God's way because, I mean, let alone how many kids have probably just taught to hate their parents for not being liberal enough. Isn't that what the school's raising? School's raising like a load of like, you know, like mini Gestapo, you know, grass you up for saying some sort of hate terminology or something. Or they just hate you. They want to just reject you because you're not in on the latest liberal ideologies. Aside from the ones committing baby sacrifice, imagine that. Raise your daughters up, and next thing you know, they've got a child by whoredom, and they're being persuaded by everyone and everyone around them to go and do a bit of baby sacrifice. And I mean, listen. You want to do it the world's way, man. There's all sorts of heartache waiting, isn't there? Yeah, it's easy at the beginning. Yeah, at the beginning it would be an easier way, but what about when they're just destroying your grandkids? They're out of the things of God, they've got no interest in the things of God, and there's nothing you can do about it. Taking your grandkids off to, like, dropping them off for, like, you know, sodomite places, you know, all the propaganda, all the stuff. It's so bad out there, isn't it? Do you really want your family, your line, your seed to end up just with all that? No, of course. Proverbs 17:25 says, a foolish son is a grief to his father. Can you imagine the grief some fathers have to go through? And bitterness to her that bear him. That's the alternative, isn't it? That's the alternative. But he said, in verse 3 where we were, he said, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. That's what we want, right? And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. So a willow by the watercourse is just, you know, obviously going to be well-watered, going to be fruitful. One shall say, I am the Lord's. So that's what we want, don't we? You want your kids to be going, I'm the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another one's going, and nowadays another one's going, yeah, you know what, get out of here, Zionist, yeah. I'm Israel. That's what we want, don't we? Not growing up to be some like liberal compromising Christian, not growing up to be some, you know, brainwashed dispensationalist, but one who's going, yeah, I'm Jacob. Yeah, how about that? Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. So I think another one's just going, yep, I'm God's. Yep, I'm out here. Yep, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm not too scared to like mention God in case someone thinks, you know, mocks me. and surname himself by the name of Israel. So they're proud of being gods. They're not embarrassed. Okay? And they're not scared to name the name of Christ. That's what we're trying to raise our kids to be, aren't we? And look, it's not like a foolproof way of that. It's not, oh, well, I'll work it out and everything. Look, we're trying to raise our kids to not be ashamed of him and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. But sadly, so many Christian kids raise up to be ashamed, to be embarrassed. And we can cause that, can't we? We can go too far. We can end up just forcing our kids to things and pushing them into things where they start hating it, they start resenting it, they start being embarrassed. So we're trying to get that right the whole time. But remember, it's our long-term goal as well. So, you know, you'll get kids that go through shy phases, won't they? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I know I had shy phases when I was young. I don't think I would have been standing there going, I'm God's, I'm Christ. You know, when I was a teen growing up, there were times where, you know, I cared so much about what people thought. You know, I'm sure many here were the same. You know, you're trying to conform and trying to get on and trying to be like others and stuff around you. So there is that. We are going to have that. You don't, you know, Rome wasn't built in a day. How do we achieve it? Well, one way which seems to be alluded to here is to be thirsty for the word. It's for yourself to be thirsty for the word. To be like dry ground that drinks it up. Basically, to lead by example. And not just in front of people. Not just to lead by example when you're out in public. Not just lead by example, you know, in front of the church. But to lead by example at home as well. To be those parents that, yeah, they care about the word of God. They're thirsty for the word. They're thirsty for the truth. Because here's another thing is, how do people usually learn most? It's by copying, isn't it? By the example they see, not the example they hear, not you telling them. You know, I always say it as a joke to the kids, you know, I never say do as I do, I say do as I say. But I'm joking, really, because really what they're going to do, they're going to ultimately more likely do as you do. But that's the same with mums, isn't it? So you're trying to be that example to your kids rather than, well, I'm going to tell them what to do, but really I don't really care about the word of God. I don't really care about the things of God. I don't really care about any of that. You know, but, you know, hopefully they will in the future. But aside from all of those benefits, okay, aside from all of those, you know, like we saw that you're not going to hopefully, you know, that foolish son is going to be grief to you. Hopefully you're not going to have that bitterness to her that bear him. You know, hopefully, you know, yourself, you're going to feel blessed. You're going to have great joy. You're going to rejoice, greatly rejoice that righteous son. But aside from all of those, we're servants of the God of this world. He said in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So ultimately we do what he wants us to do, don't we? And it seems like a subtle reference to the Father and the Son here being one God, doesn't it, as well? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And obviously being Israel's Redeemer, but his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, it's like an additional, you know, obviously, you know, one God, three persons there. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. He said this, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. So we're seeing constant reminders of why we can trust God in his word. Okay, that's what we're seeing here. He's saying, who as I shall call and declare it and set in order for me? And we saw this in the last chapter, I think even the chapter before. He's saying, since he appointed the ancient people, I think he's probably referring to the prophets of old. And maybe from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham, these all prophets prophesying of things that happened, yeah? And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me? Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. So who else has shown things that are to come? Who else has done that? So we could trust him. This is what he's saying. We could trust him, and therefore fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So he's saying that you're going to be okay. You're going to be freed. It's going to be just like I said, and you will be witnesses of that. It's going to be exactly like I said. It's going to happen, and you're going to witness basically me coming through for you like was prophesied. Then he's reminding them that there is no, you know, so-called God to compare. And we've looked at this a few times recently in Isaiah. You could say that, he's saying that based on the premise that there has to be a creator, there has to be a supreme being, right? There has to be, doesn't there? I mean, it's ridiculous to suggest there isn't. There's a creation, there's a creator, right? There has to be. Is there any so-called version of God out there that is even slightly credible when compared to the God of the Bible? Is there? Even slightly credible? There isn't, is there? There is no other God. He said, is there a God beside me? Yeah, there is no God. I know not any. I know not anyone. Like, and I'm not just saying that as a Bible-believing Christian. Yeah, let's just, you know, fob off everyone else. They're not credible. They're really not. Not at all. Allah, is he credible? He sure ain't credible. It's so credible that his top prophet is a paedophile. He ain't credible. It's ridiculous. Buddhism's reincarnating death god. It's just ridiculous. Isn't it? Like, what are they even talking about? Come back as a cat or a dog. Or, it's absurd. It's so ridiculous. Why do I not see any cats or dogs that even have like a tiny bit of intelligence? There's somehow people in them. Like, people are so impressed that the dog opened the door. So funny, because my toddlers can open doors. You know, like, you got reincarnated as a dog, and now you can't even, like, you're lucky to open a door, and you're sniffing all sorts. I mean, like, can you imagine? Oh yeah, I made it as a dog. I mean, it's just so ridiculous, isn't it? Right? Oh no, I got reincarnated as someone else who's got no memory of their former life. I mean, what? Like, it's ridiculous, right? Hindus' millions of gods are just laughable, aren't they? Everyone just mocks it. It's like, oh, what they got now? You know, the god of this, god of that, god of... That always makes me think of the rat god, because it's just so stupid. This, anyone ever seen that rat temple? You ever seen that stuff? That is vile. I tell my daughter, don't worry, I'm going to talk about something vile. She likes the way I say it. It's vile. Yeah. Absolutely vile. Have you seen that stuff? They have these rats crawling in their food, and they're worshipping them as if they're gods in this like rat temple. And then they're eating the food that the rats are doing all sorts in. It's absolutely disgusting. That's the product of Hinduism. Just make a god of anything, right? The new age is you shall be as gods, basically, right? Which is, I mean, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? And there's a lot of people in the new age that are like, yeah, like, I'm basically a god. I can make myself a god. I mean, it's just absurd. You didn't create nothing, buddy. What, how are you going to be God now? Roman Catholicism's goddess of heaven. There is no other God beside him. And again, it's ridiculous that Mary is now suddenly some goddess. I didn't notice that when she was here and being what we hear of her in the scriptures, who talks about her redeemer. Why does she need redeeming if she's a goddess? Dead saints as well. How ridiculous is that whole nonsense? He said, is there a God beside me? Yeah, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and a delectable thing shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know that they may be ashamed. So it's not just a graven image that is vanity. He said, they that make a graven image, the people that make them, a vanity, empty. It's like it's fruitless. There's nothing to come from it. Nothing to come from them. The delectable, he said they're delectable things. These are desirable. We would probably use that word. We'd say they're desirable things shall not profit. Which is basically what these false gods are. They're the gods that man desires. And you go, why does he desire that and not desire the God that gives you a free gift of salvation? Because of pride. Because of just the foolishness of man, they just make these different, like, the God that they desire. They literally make gods, or false gods, which is the God of their desires, rather than the God that is revealed through Scripture. Clearly revealed through Scripture, they reject him and make their own God. And people that make their own false gods to worship will not profit. They are their own witnesses. So basically the person that made them, it's like the witness of this God. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? There are people that have literally just made gods. Although, I mean, that's what all false gods are. They're the product of men, aren't they? Made by someone. There's nothing that comes from them. They don't see things to come. They don't know of things that have passed. They don't know truths. They don't know things yet to happen. They're constantly, any attempt at that has just ended up falling flat, hasn't it? He said, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? And people still do en masse to this day, okay? So think about, you know, if you're thinking, oh, this is kind of, again, Old Testament stuff, people make that stuff. Well, them idiots who make all these garden angels. You ever seen those things when you go up someone's driveway or, you know, if you've ever seen in back gardens, they've got these like stupid like model angels, cherubims and stuff. And I mean, who's making that stuff? I mean, some of that stuff's probably made on like probably en masse as well, isn't it? I mean, who's involved with that? That's a job you shouldn't get as a Christian, wouldn't you say? Making graven images. Oh, I work in like a manufacturing. We just make graven images, like false gods and stuff. What about the Buddha makers? Someone's making that stuff. In China. But they're making that stuff, aren't they? The crucifix manufacturers. Who makes that stuff? What a job. Pretty wicked, isn't it? He said, behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. So they should be, yeah? They should be in fear. They should be ashamed. They're creating false gods. They're creating graven images for people to worship. And this is fairly big business, isn't it? A lot of this stuff around. He said, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. So this is the effort that goes into making one of these graven images, which for me is also symbolic of the effort that goes into false religion. So there's effort that goes into the graven image. There's effort that just goes into false religion. And I think in two ways. So number one, just the creation of false religion. And I'm not talking about the most ridiculous ones, but there's a lot of time and effort that goes into the creation of a false religion. There's a lot of time and effort that went into writing that garbage called the Quran. There's some time and effort went into that. And there's time and effort that goes into all the different like sort of do's and don'ts and, you know, so-called beliefs and things of the false religion. There's time and effort in just creating it in the first place. But number two as well, the effort spent on false religion. Like a lot of people all over the world put a load of time and effort into false religion. Wasted time and effort. Think of all the fasting done. All like there's a lot of like here he talked about, you know, yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. Think about how many people, some people do some long fasts, right? Like the Catholic self-flagellation stuff. People like whipping themselves in the back and fasting forever long. And what a load of wasted time and effort. Complete waste of their lives. They might as well have just ate, drunk and be merry. And then gone to hell. Because they're still going to hell and they've wasted all this time. Serious, right? Absolute waste. Like what a waste of your life doing all of this stuff. And I mean, with fasting, obviously, that springs to mind Ramadan. Does it really count? I mean, you could go all that time and effort fasting. I mean, that is ridiculous, isn't it? It's like, just get up early, eat like a pig, and then, you know, wait till nightfall and eat like a pig. Like, half the world does this just generally for, like, intermittent fasting or just because they can't be bothered to have a lunch hour and they just eat like a pig when they get home. So it doesn't really count. But they do put some work, some of them put some work and effort into other things, all that kneeling to Mecca five times a day and all that stuff. You know, there is some time and effort. And with all of that effort, it's all toward failure. Hunger and thirst, you know, hunger and thirst for the truth, maybe with some people even, but, or at least for something, maybe for some sort of truth. But what do they end up with? Nothing. End up in hell. Imagine like spending eternity in hell looking back going, man, I wasted all that time. Like doing all that nonsense. That one little crack of life I had and I spent all that time working my way to hell. He said, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it with a line. He fitteth it with planes and he marketh it out with the compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man that it may remain in the house. So not just effort, like precision even. Like they're making these false gods attractive, beautiful, so that people desire them. They want to keep them in sight. They want to keep them in view. And that's what a lot of false religion is, isn't it? There's a lot of beauty with it. You want it around you. You want to see it. You want to, you know, people, you know, I know people that, you know, will reject so much of a certain religion but they're desperate to be married in that quaint little C of E church in the middle of the countryside somewhere with all the beauty and the stained glass and everything else. And there's a lot of effort that goes into making it attractive. And in different ways, different religions, it's different sort of, you know, it's horses for courses, isn't it? But here, this person with the graven image is making this image to be attractive. People want it. People want to see it. It's beautifully made. There's a lot of time and effort that goes into it. I used to think of like the time and effort that goes into that's gone into so many churches. Anyone ever been up to Westminster Cathedral before? Ever seen it? Anyone? Yeah, I work near there often, and I've been in there. So I mean, it's beautiful, right? Like there's some time and effort gone into that building, the inside, the outside. It's huge. It's like, I mean, nowadays probably billions it would cost to do all of that. And so much time, and I mean, let alone like if you went to like has anyone ever been to the Vatican? No? That's on your next one, the Ferreras at the back there, isn't it? They're like a European city tour right now, but I've seen it on you know, obviously just on video. It looks absolutely beautiful, doesn't it? Parts of it. Anyway, obviously, if you like that sort of thing, some of you think, how dare you call it beautiful? Is this guy even saved? No. but they purposely make this stuff beautiful. They perfectly make beautiful graven images because people are attracted to that, aren't they? Here, this guy's put all this time and effort. So people want to keep it in sight. They want to have it in view. They want to go to those places. They want to have these graven images. They want to look at them every day. He said, he heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash and the rain doth nourish it. So he puts effort even into the growing of the timber in the first place. And then said, then shall it be for a man to burn. He will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. So bread here, by the way, is food, okay? So they just make food on these fires as well. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? So he's pointing out the ridiculousness of worshipping something that was also used to kindle a fire, to burn a fire, both for warmth and for cooking. You're worshipping something that you would also use to do all these things. Basically, it's the foolishness of graven images. People bowing down to worshipping something that they or someone else has made. So they're worshipping something that was made by someone. They're bowing down to something that was made by someone. And made by someone of the same raw material that is used for burning things, it's used for keeping you warm, used for cooking things. It's ridiculous. They're worshipping a tree, where he said about, shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? And nowadays it might be a piece of metal or something similar. Even then, they did, of course, as well. They did make things out of metal and, you know, whatever they're using, whatever they're doing, is basically they're just worshipping something which isn't a god. And this is the same with, aside from graven images, just all false gods. They're worshipping something that's just been created by another person. So when you're worshipping a false god, it's just the creation of man. It's the creation of a person, which would include, you know, a lot of the various idols of life. You've made it into a god and now you're worshipping it. Or a lot of the time, they've been made by someone, even, you know, whatever, money's been made by someone, isn't it? And to worship it is ridiculous, really. But here specifically, he's talking of the people that personally make the graven image, the false god themselves. Verse 17 said, in the residue thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. Ridiculous, right? But what are these types of people that change the truth of God into a lie? Creating false gods, false religions. What are these people? Verse 18 said, they have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes, that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. He has shut their eyes. They cannot understand. You know what we're talking about here? Turn to John 12, Jeremiah 6:30 says, you turn to John 12, Jeremiah 6:30 says, reprobate silver shall men call them because the Lord hath rejected them. That's what these people are. He shut their eyes. There are people that the Lord rejects, changing the truth of God into a lie. Creators of false religions are reprobates. It's the same type of people that he spoke about also in John 12, very similar terminology, where he said in verse 39, John chapter 12 and verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. He said in verse 39, they could not believe because he's blinded them, he's hardened them, that they cannot be converted. So some of these people can even pay lip service to the gospel, okay, but they're incapable of really believing, of really putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're incapable of really, really understanding the gospel in terms of to the point of salvation. 2 Timothy, you'd have to turn it, 3:7 says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're not able. They're incapable. They're done. They're incapable of being saved. They've been rejected. And that's what he's talking about here. People that create false religion. Again, this isn't someone that's just worshipping an idol. This isn't someone that's worshipping a false god. This is someone that's creating that. That's basically just made a false god, a false religion. That's what he said there. He said they have not, verse 18, back where we were, he said they have not known nor understood. So I'm going to try and hurry up for time. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see in their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth it in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say I've burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof, I've roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? So where these people, I think, who were exposed to the truth, chose instead to worship the same thing that they made themselves. They've chosen to do that. They've rejected God. They've chosen this. He said, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. So they're turned aside again. Terminology we see with these types of people, these people that God has rejected, that he cannot deliver his soul. Okay, he can't be saved. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He can't even accept that he's just a wicked liar. They convince themselves. That's what it's talking about here, but it's too late. It's too late for them. He then said in verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. So he's warning them to remember these types of people, to remember what it is that they're turning aside for. And I think ultimately to not get their heads turned by this, to not, you know, have doubt put in them because of all the, you know, because people try that one. Oh, well, all the different gods, you know, how do you know what you're worshipping is the right one? That sort of thing is, you know, it's also designed to put doubt in your heads. Basically, the Lord hasn't forgotten them, okay, his people. He's trying to remind them. He hasn't forgotten you. Don't get conned. Don't get confused. And in hard times, there's something we need to remember as well, okay? God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten you. Even when you feel like you're alone, you feel like, you know, he's not there, he's not helping you, he hasn't forgotten you, okay? I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. So the first application being of the people as a whole that resulted in their being carried away in captivity in the first place, that's the primary application, okay? So he forgave them, he blotted out those sins, and he brought them back from captivity. But obviously it's also symbolising salvation too. God blotting out our transgressions, our sins. And he wants us to return to him, which I think you could look at a couple of ways. You could apply it to just having been alive once. Okay, so before that age of accountability. You don't have to turn to Romans 7:9 says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So God wants us to return to him from that time when you were younger, when you were alive, before you died spiritually. But also as believers, okay, as children of God, if you do go astray, if you end up in the captivity of sin, he still wants you to return. So if you're out there and, you know, maybe it's not you now, maybe you'll remember this in the future. Maybe it is. Maybe you're just here and you had to drag yourself here. Really, you're not here in heart, in spirit. You know, he still wants you to return, though. Whatever you think you've done, you know, those future sins have been paid for too. He blotted out the lot. He said, I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud thy sins. He wants you back, right? He wants you to return. He wants you back in the fold. He wants you close to him. You know, whatever you think you might have done, or whatever you might do in the future, when you do mess up, when you do slip up, he wants you back. Don't ever think, well, you know, that's it. Obviously, look, there's church disqualifying sin, but even with that, if you're saved and, you know, and you get right with God, we want you back, right? We want saved people in here. We want people, you know, we want people in the house of God, and God wants you here. God wants you serving him. That redemption can't be cancelled out, basically. So whatever you've done, get right with God and return. Whatever you might do in the future, get right with God and return. He said, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Do you notice, I know I read it quite quick here. Do you notice a contrast slipped in there that you could easily miss? He said, sing, O ye heavens, as opposed to shout, ye lower parts of the earth. So that's those in hell, by the way. David said in Psalm 63:9, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. So they're not singing down there. Okay, it's not like a sing song. They're not singing like rock music or whatever, you know, thrash metal or whatever people think they're. Maybe you're thinking hip hop down there because that's what all the sodomites are into, isn't it? Well, they're all sods, aren't they? They're not singing down there. They're shouting. They're shouting. Okay, Jesus described in Matthew 13, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing is like screaming out, isn't it? Shouting out loud. So that's what goes on down there. But everyone else should be singing. Okay, so aside from them, a little contrast put in there. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. Look, everyone else should be singing due to redemption. It's too late once you're in hell, then you're shouting. But if you're not in hell, you should be singing due to redemption. Thus saith the Lord. Obviously, too late if you're twice dead, though. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. So there's a reminder again that our Redeemer is the creator. Okay, there is that. Not some two-bob false god. He's creator of everything. Okay, he is the creator. He's not a false god. He's not just some you know, lie made up by man. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. So the tokens are basically signs or evidences, we might say. The word of God destroys all of these fakes and frauds. 2 Timothy 3:9 says of false prophets, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Their folly is there to see, basically. It's manifest unto all. Their evidences. And we're talking here about like the false religion, the creators of false religion. Their books are just easily disproven, aren't they? Okay, they just have loads of inaccuracies in them, loads of falsehoods. They're just ridiculous. The so-called Christian, you know, the Christian false prophets, their false doctrine is usually just easily disproved. Their folly's manifest, isn't it? When they're coming out, you know, I talked recently about that Crown Heritage Law, where they repent of your sins and try to explain it, that you've got to give up your sins, you've got to stop sinning, you've got to turn your back on all your sins and all that. It's just, their folly is manifest unto all. Okay, we can show that clearly from the Word of God. All of these so-called future foretellers are just shown to be crazy, aren't they? How many have just been exposed? They always get exposed. And anyone trying to predict the future and everything else eventually is just shown to be mad. The so-called wise men end up having to backtrack. So with their, you know, whatever theories of this and thing. I mean, the whole, you know, this whole Big Bang evolution stuff is just constantly changing. Constantly have to backtrack. Constantly have to admit they were wrong. The last people we followed were wrong, but now we've got it right. And in another decade, they're all wrong. It's just constant, right? They're shown to be fools eventually, aren't they? You assess what Charles, I mean, and not even from our point of view, even from like an atheist today, looking at what Charles Darwin, for example, was teaching, it's just, most of it's just been debunked. It's all debunkable nonsense. They're fools. Talk rubbish. But people still trust them. People still put their trust in the lying false prophets, don't they? In their various ways. They still go to the diviners. People still go to fortune tellers today. They still do. They have the psychic fairs, usually in a pub, which is a bit weird, in a pub garden at fairs. And they still go there to hear their future from people that have just been shown to be mad time and time and time again. They still go to this stuff. They still listen to these people. They still end up following these people with the cults of, like, people who claiming they know what's going to happen in the future. They still want to trust the latest so-called wise man, don't they? They still put their faith in the latest scientist who claims he knows what happened in the beginning and everything else, even though the rest of them have constantly debunked each other. But 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And that's the thing, is that so often, so much of what they say is just disproven by the word of God, which then eventually gets proven right. There's only one thing that's lasted the test of time that continues to be proven right, that can't be disproven. It's the word of God. He said in verse 26, it's the word of God that can't be disproven, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers that said to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah shall be built, and I'll raise up the decayed places thereof. So specifically here is servant Isaiah, but obviously, you know, many prophets to come, Jeremiah, Ezekiel also went on to prophesy of the same, and the 70 years of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know, of things around the captivity. And it was miraculously confirmed. Their counsel was performed. Like we looked at last week, Jerusalem was inhabited again. The cities of Judah were built again. The decayed places were raised up, like he said. It was all as he was prophesying here and elsewhere. It all came true. This is one of the many reasons that these words continue to be handed down and followed, by the way. The reason that people continue to hand it down, continue to follow it, even back then, is because it's just all coming true. Why were there so many waiting for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? People like in Luke 2, you know, Simeon, and, you know, and we see these people just waiting, and they're like, they're waiting for the redemption of Israel, and Anna the prophetess, you know, and you know, it's because they knew that what he said would happen would happen. They were waiting for the Christ, so many, weren't they? This book is like no other. The words are confirmed. The counsel is performed. It has done throughout its history of being written, like we're seeing all these prophecies in Isaiah, and they were fulfilled. Which is why churches like ours and elsewhere preach time and again to read it, to learn it, to study it, to memorize it, to apply it. Apply it to your life, because it's just it was constantly being proven true. We see it today. It's a living word. Those who do try and do that are constantly just seeing it come true time and time and time again. Stop leaning to your own understanding. It just gets everything right. Even like prophecies of the future that no one could have got. And we're going to see one in a minute. Basically, stop rejecting the clear teachings then. That's how you apply that. You go, oh, well, the word of God's amazing. You've got all these prophecies. Right? Yeah, then stop rejecting it. Stop thinking you know best. Which we all do, don't we? We get times where we think, well, I know, but oh, the word of God says this, but I know if I do it my way, I'm going to be happier. Things are going to work out. We're going to be better off. This is going to work out in my life. No, because he's got everything right. You don't know better than the word that saith to the deep, be dry and I will dry up thy rivers. So remember, we looked at this being how Babylon was successfully invaded. We saw it in Isaiah 43. For sake of time, I'm just going to gloss over that. But like I mentioned, they dried it up, the rivers. They were dry. He dried up the rivers. And then they just walked straight into town where the river was meant to be, right? We're not going to go back. For sake of time, I was going to just remind you of some of that again. We saw it lined up with the suddenness described in Daniel 5, where it said, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. In that night, like they're having a party, boozing it up. And then suddenly, that night, he's slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being underneath Cyrus. But the amazing prophecy doesn't end there, okay? So look at verse 27, okay, last bit now. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. He even named the king that was to come. He named him. And ordered the return of his people, And this is around 150 years before it happened. Because it happened in like 538 BC. This is, you know, he was writing it sometime after 700 BC, sometime between 700 and 680 BC. It's about 150 years previous. He even named the king. He named the king. Turn to Ezra just quickly, and we're just going to finish off here to see this fulfilled. Ezra chapter 1. You go to Ezra in chapter 1. Just going to finish up here. Ezra 1 said this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled in verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. This, and again, it was fulfilled. The Bible says it was fulfilled. No, the whole world knows this is fulfilled. Because Cyrus was a well-documented king of Persia. Called Cyrus. Prophesied 150 years before by the word of God. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, have given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Then he goes on to ask, you know, who there is and amongst them that's going to go and build the house, which is in Jerusalem. And what was it that they did first when they got there? Well, after making an altar, just jump forward to chapter 3. It says this, chapter 3 and verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They laid the foundation. They laid the foundation. And what did he say back in Isaiah 44? In verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, here is my shepherd, who shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. This is like absolutely amazing in terms of just for how clear. Because I know people try, look, we know because we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit, we read through the Bible, we see sometimes some cryptic prophecy, things that maybe some people are trying to argue. Well, is that what that was talking about? Well, who knows? This is just clear as day. And this is what he's been building towards. This guy, look, who else could say this? Who else could, what other book can prophesy something like this? No, there is nothing else like it. If you're trusting the word of God, and I hope you all are, you're trusting something that is proven time and time again to be none other than the word of God. No one else can do this. No one else has done this. It's impossible. And that's what our faith is in. And back to that point I just made earlier. If that's what we're reading, that's what we're studying, and that's what's telling us how to live, telling us how to behave, telling us, you know, all different things about like practical advice for life, we would be fools, fools to think we know best. We'd be fools to ignore it, wouldn't we? And sorry about the going over time bit there. That was Isaiah chapter 44. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for Isaiah 44. Thank you for just the amazing prophecy there that should just remind us all, you know, what it is, you know, what it is that we're following, what it is that we're reading. It's not just any old words. It's not just the writings of men. It's the word of God. It's your word, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for showing us just how special it is. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to want to then just live by your word, Lord, to want to let it just affect all areas of our life, Lord. Help us to do that from tonight going forwards, Lord. Help us to all get right, you know, in the areas of life that we need to get right in according to your word. Help us get home safe, sound, and return on Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.